The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 3, and we are at verse 12. This feels so weird. I forgot what the Bible was. No, I didn't forget, but I know we've all been through it, and so God has spared all of us, fortunately, for those of you who didn't know, we had reserved a place right around Fort Myers because they weren't in the cone, so we had an escape route, we thought, in order to get away from the storm, but we did not. So at any rate, everybody was safe. That's the big important thing. We can replace it. A lot of cleanup, obviously, and everything. But we're grateful to be here, recognizing that God's got a plan for our lives and that ultimately we are going to grow in grace and knowledge. That's what we have to continue to do, that this is our priority. So we are grateful to have power this morning so we could assemble and deal with the things of God's plan. So while I don't normally review much, I will probably today, because I don't know about you, but I forgot what we were studying. Not completely, of course, but the irony is, of course, that as I was studying, my next verse I'm working on is "Rejoice in the Lord always." And I'm sitting there thinking about this, finding it hard to rejoice. But the fact is, we recognize that we are God's children. We are a part of His plan. He has saved us with an eternal salvation. Our job in all of this is to grow up spiritually, to take the principles of the truth and seek to apply them to our lives. We'll never do this perfectly, but we recognize the old sin nature is functional and active. And as Paul said, there comes a point in which you're no longer even doing it. It's the old sin nature that dwells in you that makes some of the calls. And so this leads to the wretched man that I am syndrome, because we recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but we are here in order to take in the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. He knows all things, even the deep things of God, and He is fully capable of revealing these things to those people who want to know the truth and ultimately seek to apply that truth. The danger, of course, as we know, is in being a hearer of the Word and not a doer of it. So that is where we want to focus our attention in growth, in those matters that are the things above that are important, not the temporal things here on the earth, but we all have to live through these things. So the grace of God has been sufficient, and we are appreciative of that, but it's time to make sure you're prepared to study now as we come and approach the Word of God. That is, that you are in fellowship. We recognize that we have a sin nature, that it is functional and active, and that we have to deal with these things. As we know, if we are going to follow Him, we must take up our cross, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and then follow after Him. So this is the time to make sure you're prepared to study. Put aside everything that distracts you. Rebound if you need to. Make sure you're ready and focused so that you can profit from what we teach today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace with which You have saved us. We thank You for the deliverance from the current round of testing. We recognize that there are still people who are suffering and suffering greatly, but that You have spared us for Your glory, and we give You thanks for that. We also thank You for the positive volition that You have assembled here in this geographic area, so that as a local church, we can fulfill the mandates for which we are called in the church age. We recognize that ultimately God the Holy Spirit is here to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, ultimately, so that we can become like Christ, both first in our thinking, and then ultimately to reflect that in our behavior. We thank you for the great grace. We thank you for the blessedness of those whose sins are forgiven. And pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, what we were dealing with here, starting in Philippians 3, is this matter of people who place confidence in their fleshly advantages in life. The Judaizers tended to be among these. Jews kind of in general did, because they recognized that, and rightly so, that they were the chosen people of God, that they were God's choice out of all the nations. And he explained to them, I didn't pick you because you were the biggest, the smartest, the best, or any of these other factors, but he chose them for his own glory. Now, ultimately, we know that there was a lot of positive volition in Israel over the course of their history. But we also know that that positive volition waned, and by the time of the first advent, positive volition was on the rise among the Gentiles, but was on the decline among the Jews. And so, Paul comes with his message, the same message the Lord taught, salvation through Christ and Christ alone. And that earthly advantages, while they are earthly advantages, do not confuse the idea that they're not really advantages. They really are. He talks about this in Romans. What advantage is there? What profit is there in being Jewish? And he said there's some real advantages. Number one, they were the ones who received the word of God. That out of all the nations of the earth, they received divine revelation. So that's a big, important point. And so there are people who want to boast about their earthly deal, their earthly training, their earthly skills, their earthly advantages. Some of them maybe, like Paul, they were born into. And others, they acquired over the course of time, maybe through their own diligent efforts, or they came to them in some other way. So Paul uses, obviously, very strong language to begin this section. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false, and really not false circumcision, beware of the mutilation. This is, again, an attempt to place Gentiles, under the Mosaic covenant, of which they were never a part, that was never designed for them. The Mosaic law is profitable when studied properly, but as Paul makes a play on words there, I believe in 1 Timothy it is, he says, we know that the law is good if a man uses it legally, uses it lawfully. So there are, as we might say, unlawful uses of the Mosaic law. And the first unlawful use of it is trying to put Gentiles under it, is that Gentiles have to comply with the dictates. Now, we recognize that the Mosaic law had moral implications. It had moral commands, like don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, and on and on. Now, those principles obviously still apply because they are reiterated in the New Testament. And so we have the moral aspects of the law. We can safely say, if they are reiterated, that we are to obey those. The ceremonial aspects, we don't offer sacrifices. We don't pour out offerings. We don't tithe. We don't do a number of things that the Mosaic law prescribed because they're not germane to us in the church age. So we, instead of tithing, which was essentially a 10% tax, see, our government taxes us for us, God doesn't. So we believe in grace giving, and that is the pattern set forth in the Jerusalem offering, whereby believers of their own free will, motivated by God the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine, applied towards those who needed help financially in Jerusalem. They were under the gun. And so we recognize... Pardon me. Choked there a little bit. That these earthly advantages, while helpful, don't advance us with God. And they didn't advance Paul with God, and they don't advance one other person with God. Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile. Your IQ, your intelligence. And there was false doctrine going around years ago. The doctrine of GSP, high flight equilibration. A fancy way of saying that you can learn more doctrine if you're smart, but poor dummies like us who may not be as smart can't learn as much. And that it's a key to IQ. Well, Paul's very clear in Corinthians that learning the truth is not key to your IQ. It's key to your desire and willingness to want to know the truth. And so the idea that, oh, well, if you're smart, if you're rich, if you're noble, you have these advantages in life. And those are, again, advantages in life. If you think having a lot of money doesn't make things better, in certain ways it clearly does. We recognize that. Now, it doesn't solve the human problems. It doesn't meet the full human spectrum of needs and all of that. But we do know that being educated is better than being uneducated. We recognize certain things, but we do not look to these things as a way of commending ourselves to God, or that God doesn't look at them as commending us to Him either. So He looks for positive volition and faith. So I'll bet your faith has been tested over the last couple of weeks. And if it hasn't, there's something the hell wrong with you. Most of you have known me for quite a while now. I am not a person who tends to be afraid. And I experience some very real panic and fear and things that I don't normally have to deal with. And you're wondering, you know, as we've wandered around, nomads from place to place during this. But at least we had a place to stay and God took care of us. So again, these people who want to praise their earthly advantages or tout what they have, this doesn't commend you to God. And so he points out that the real true believers here, I hesitate to use the word true believers because it implies there's false believers, but there's not. But believers, we, he says, are the circumcision. The word true doesn't need to be there. We are the ones who have the sign. And the sign of circumcision is now invisible. Before it was visible in the flesh. But now the sign is invisible because it's the circumcision of the heart. This is a part, we are a part of that new covenant. I will give you a new heart. And we worship or serve better in the Spirit of God. We are motivated by Him. He lays out our agenda for us through the Word of God. And we place our boast, we boast in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh. Well, certain things like this, the catastrophe that strikes people, this is, really serves to remove fleshly confidence. Now, God's obviously not going to do that every day, but thankfully. But the reality is it's very difficult to be too confident when you're looking at catastrophe. And so we generally, as a rule, don't want to put confidence in our flesh, that we think our flesh is going to deliver us, that our own wits, our own abilities, our own intelligence, our own money, all those things. So we don't put confidence in the flesh. I know myself well enough not to trust me. So that's the issue. You recognize that you are your own worst enemy in some ways. Now we have other enemies. We're aware of those, not demeaning those or denigrating the fact that we don't have. We have spiritual enemies we can't see. But we have to fight the fight internally, and that's the challenge. And Paul says, if anybody wants to play this game of fleshly confidence and fleshly advantages, I can play it, and I can play it better than you. I will win at this, because I have all these advantages. Again, many, some of which did not come to him because of anything he did. He was born and circumcised on the eighth day. Believe me, he had nothing to do with his circumcision. All he had to do was show up. And he didn't even have to show up. In fact, they would make sure he was there. So the nation of Israel, born into that august body of people, the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most famous tribes out of the 12, tended to be the leaders in times of war and these sorts of things. And so Benjamin, some of their great leaders, Saul was a tribe of Benjamin. Saul the king came from that tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrew parents. Again, he had nothing to do with this. This is where he was born. But are these advantages? Yes, but as to the law of Pharisee, the strictest sect of Jewish religion that there was. And of course, very legalistic, as we know, had added various traditions and all that to the law, human traditions. And so, and as he says, a persecutor of the church. He did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, certainly in the beginning. And anyone that was associating with him or naming the name of Jesus, he attacked. As to the righteousness which is in the law. Now, here's an interesting thing. He talks about two kinds of righteousness. The righteousness in verse 6 here, which is in the law. And really what it boils down to, it's a righteousness that comes by means of obeying the law. So If the law says do this and you're righteous, then you do it, then you're righteous. But it's all based on human obedience, human achievement, human ability, and your ability to obey God. And he said, I demonstrated a great ability to obey God. I was found blameless. Whatever the law commanded, and I presume that he wasn't just limiting it to the Mosaic law, that as a Pharisee, he would have included all those traditions of the elders and all that other stuff with it that he did. And so when he was having become blameless, that he worked at this. Genomai is in there. They don't really translate it here. Genomai, having become blameless. In other words, when people had examined him, they would say, you are a great example of what a Jew is supposed to be. You are a really good example of what God wants. And yet, Paul was not even anywhere close. And he has now recognized this, of course. His encounter with Jesus Christ, his subsequent growth, he has recognized that I fell so far short. And this is one of the challenges that I believe it's in the book of Galatians, he mentions this fact. Does the law then make us sinners? It doesn't make you sinners. It shows that you are. And that's what it's for. And the law can only condemn you. That's all it can do. It can't ever save you. This is the folly of looking to any kind of a law for salvation. Laws don't save people. And every time there's a new tragedy, as you know, a new stabbing, a new shooting, a new nut job turned loose, we'll have a swarm of new laws. As if we're not already have laws against murder and kidnap and rape and all these other things. We have laws on the books. We just don't enforce them. And so new laws don't save anybody, don't help anybody, ultimately. So whatever things he says were gained to me, and he uses a plural here, that he has some advantages, and he knows he had some advantages. I have counted these things, I consider these things as a single loss. And here he's got the language of accounting here in the debits and credits column. The credits were those things that were good for him, that helped him, that gave him an advantage in life. He now says, I take all of those credits and I move them into one big debit. And I transfer it to the other column. I don't consider these things as valuable because they did not commend me to God. No matter how smart I was, how rich I was, how Jewish I was, how obedient to the law I was. These things did not commend Paul to God, and he knows it. And he goes even further in verse 8 and says, more than that, not just my advantages. I have considered all things to be loss. And very much what you have in here is Paul sharing the nature and the principles that comprise his thinking process. His thinking processes, how he looks at things. And he doesn't look at things the same way anymore. Jesus Christ has changed him and continues to change him because he continues to pursue the same agenda. So more than that, the things that he counts as loss are actually rubbish, excrement, garbage. It's a pretty nasty term. And this might also be, it's only used here, skubala. And this might also be a left-handed or a backhanded swipe at the Judaizers because this was the milieu of the dogs. This is where they tended to go, was to the junkyard, and they fed on filth and refuse and this kind of things. So it might be a swipe at them, but more than that, it is Paul saying that any earthly advantage that I might acquire, it's not going to commend me to God. No matter how smart I get, how rich I get, how famous I get, any of these things, they don't commend one to God. So I count these all as rubbish, as garbage, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for Paul, there was only one agenda. And that agenda was Jesus all the time. This is where his focus was. We talk about being occupied with Christ. Paul was fully occupied with him. And obviously he sinned and he failed and he struggled at times. He talks about that. We told him in the first letter to the Corinthians, he said, and when I was with you, I was there in fear and trembling. He was afraid for his life. He thought they were going to kill him. And it's hard to probably want to teach when you think you're going to be killed. I know I would struggle with that. If they're going to kill me, what? No. But he did. He was faithful to the gospel, and God took care of him, and God delivered him, and all of that. So here his agenda is Jesus, and he's going to continue to expand on this. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. I'm sorry, that's our word there that I was talking about. That wasn't loss, it was rubbish. That's our word in verse 8. So that I may gain Christ. And so there's a sense, obviously, do you think Paul's already a believer and he's indwelled by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and has a certain amount of growth? And he does. But here he's talking about gaining Christ fully. He's talking about this ability to know him in every detail, to understand him, to enter into his experiences. And that's part of this. Is this our speaking?
It is. Trouble. Well, that's going to be irritating. I don't know that we can do anything about it, however.
So, here, so that I may gain Christ. And he says, and be found in him. Again, the idea of being found in him is being recognized. Not so much that people are looking around trying to figure it out, but being recognized that he's in him. And he has a righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own. And he talks about this form of righteousness that comes from obeying the law. Not from the law itself so much as from obeying it. That you're oriented to the law and you obey that thing. And there is a form of righteousness that people look good. If they comply with certain standards, we call them law abiding. That's a form of establishment righteousness whereby people... I'm going to have to deal with that. Let's. All right, having returned from that commercial break... Sorry you had to watch the Viagra commercial. So here we are now. Paul looks at all this and he sees things from a completely different perspective. His encounter with the risen Lord. Well, obviously, as we know, we covered some of this and reviewed it. That when he met Jesus there on the road, it was devastating to him. He was spiritually, emotionally, physically devastated. And he spent those 3 days sitting there in the darkness pondering all of what does this mean? And how's that going to work? And so he ultimately believed, but he had to toss everything that he believed at that point. His entire life was built on the fact that Jesus Christ was a fraud and that he was not the promised Messiah. And so Paul recognized that this righteousness that God approves of, this is the important stuff here. It's number one, it's righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. It is not righteousness you earn, it's righteousness you receive. It's righteousness that you get without any merit. That's the thing about faith. It is a system of thinking that is non-meritorious. You simply believe what someone has told you. That's faith. Now, obviously, people can put their faith in the wrong things. They can listen to the wrong people. They can do all that, too. But putting your faith in the things of God, in God's plan. And sometimes, living the Christian life, you might think, well, this doesn't seem to be moving as fast as I should. I should be better than I am by now. I should be more grown. Well, unfortunately, we move at the rate we move. And while we desire everyone to excel, we recognize that there are people who are going to go so far spiritually and then they're going to stop. And that's it for them. That's just the nature of it. I don't want to be among those. That is a frightening thought. So not having a righteousness, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, this is the mediating factor, the righteousness which comes from God. It is righteousness from God. It is the righteousness of which God approves. When God declares you righteous, you're righteous. And that's phase one. Now, obviously, we're not always righteous phase two because we still have to live these principles out. It's a matter of learning and growing. And I think that's very clear there. If you look over in Colossians 1, I believe it's Colossians 1, that this is a sort of a cycle that has to be repeated. That this is the cycle of the Christian life, in fact. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he starts first, obviously, with the knowledge, the mental ability to understand things and to function. And that leads to, so that, the purpose, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So then you have the knowledge resulting in a walk. Then that part of that walk is more growth in knowledge. And so this is the Christian cycle of life, that you seek to grow in grace and knowledge. You seek to apply what you know, and you're not always going to do it perfectly. And at that point, you just have to have confidence and rebound. 1 John 1:9. I fail. I confess my sin to God. God does the same thing every time. He forgives. This is what we walk, knowing that we're going to fail. But even with Paul, when he said he was blameless according to the law made provision for sin. He would have had to offer a sacrifice. But that was a part of being blameless, was dealing with those ritual sacrifices and all that he had to do. Whereas we don't have to do that. When you look at the, why Gentiles, really, when you study the Bible, I think, why Gentiles would ever want to be under the Mosaic law is just beyond me. And also why people in the church age want to go back and live in other dispensations. In the church age, we are blessed. We have, number one, how many rituals do they have in the Mosaic law? You go through them. There was tons of them. There was an offering for this, an offering for that, offering for known sin, offering for, I sinned inadvertently, but then I found out. Offerings for all kinds of things. Then you had tithes, various other offerings, things you could do and had to do. For us, we don't have all of that ritual. We have two rituals, water baptism and the Lord's table. And that's it. And speaking of which, just in case you may be wondering, this would normally be our Sunday for the Lord's table, but we delayed our board meeting for obvious reasons, and we didn't know what we were going to be doing. And so we'll be having the Lord's Supper next week. Those are the two rituals. They're easy. One of them you do at the outset of the Christian life. One you do just frequently. However frequently you do it, you do it. He never set a time for how often we had to obey or to observe the Lord's table. So again, you have this cycle of you have to grow, you have to walk, you have to apply what you've learned, then you have to grow some more. And that, of course, leads to a more worthy walk. And we've seen all of those exhortations. We saw a number of them. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And Paul's later here in our chapter going to say, walk in the same way you've seen me walk. He'll set himself up as an example to be emulated. I want this righteousness and that I may know him. Actually, here you have an infinitive that's explanatory. It continues to expand on this purpose at the end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ. What does he mean by gaining Christ? He means to know him. And to know him also involves sharing in his experiences, the power of his resurrection. And generally, this has been understood as the power that raised him from the dead. Paul talked about that same power in Ephesians, that you might recognize the power of God that is available for you. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Everybody's into the power and all the glory and all that. The fellowship of his sufferings, maybe not so much. Maybe that's not quite as exhilarating to believers. But we are going to suffer in this life. And the only problem I ever have with suffering is that it's not my will. I'm not a masochist. I don't just want to suffer for the sake of suffering. But what we do have to recognize is that these sufferings that come to us, very often suffering is simply just a matter of not getting your own way, that you have to deal with your own sin nature and your own human will. And of course we had, in Philippians 2, the greatest example of that that ever lived. He was obedient in all things, even obedient to, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he would rather die than sin. Gosh, I wish I was there, but I'm not, unfortunately. But that is our goal. Ultimately, God will eradicate sin, and we will all be better for it. So I want to understand the types of things that are that typify him, that are his experiences. The power that he understood, and the fellowship of his sufferings by conforming myself to his death. This is actually a middle voice here. Paul is making this choice, and this deal of conforming myself to his death is what has been called by a number of people for many years, just dying to self. That you have a human will, you have your own plans, your own agendas, your own ideas. We all do. And we want to conform those now to the ideas, plans, and agendas of God's plan, not our own. And the more I've studied this, it was funny, I got a, Seamus checked in on us to make sure we were all right. And so we started emailing back and forth about a couple of issues. And we don't talk all that much, but I said, he goes, well, so what are you teaching now? I told him, well, I'm in Philippians. I said, I've really been enjoying it except for the parts that kick my butt. And he goes, oh, don't worry. I get mine kicked in every book. He said, that won't stop until we get to phase three. And I thought that was pretty funny, but it's true. And I remember years ago, Ken Reed said, we were, I believe it was at the seminary graduation for the second group. He said, when you got your nose in perfection every day, it's very hard to feel that great about yourself. That you recognize how far short you fall. And more as I study these things, more and more I see, oh, I've only got one big problem, and that's me. My will. I want it my way. Darn it. And if it's not going to be my way, well, I'll take my ball and go home. And that's how children live, but we are not to live that way. But more and more as I live, I just see, well, why do you have this conflict? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Isn't the source in your own lust grid? You want something, and somebody's in the way of that. And I'm going through all of this stuff. And the next verse I'm studying too, not only rejoice in the Lord always, let your patient spirit be known to everybody. Well, okay. All right. I hope. So I see all these things I have to still work on. You never, and I understand now why, as Paul goes through here, you can get some sense of why he never feels this job is done until we hit the finish line. This is an ongoing job. We still have our unseen enemies. We still got the cosmic system. And the longer I live, the less enamored I am of that. The things I, you know, sadly, things I used to really enjoy, I just don't care about now because I used to love college football. Now, after how you played yesterday, I don't believe in college football anymore. College football's dead to me. 49-0. Good Lord. Sadly, I'm not sure OU comes going to win another game this year. I'm not sure they can beat anybody. And there'll be a new coach next year if that continues, that's for sure. So, at any rate, off on that. But these are the things that trouble me, that I don't care about stuff because what difference does it make in the end? We're engaged in all manner of important things here. We're engaged in the most important thing in the world. And the cosmos pretty much has to pale in comparison to that. So, by conforming myself to his death is willing to take my will and set it aside, willing to say no to myself. And that's the challenge that we all face every day. And that one will never go away. The internal conflict, as long as you've got a sin nature, and you're going to have it till you die, is never going to go away. So the more we seek to live, again, the old saying I heard years and years ago from a fundamentalist guy, and he said, it's like I have two dogs inside me fighting, a black dog and a white dog. And he said, which one wins? He said, the one I feed the most. Good sense. The one you feed the most. So feed your soul, strengthen yourself in the Lord. We saw that command prior to our spiritual warfare commands. Strengthen yourself in the Lord and in the power of his might. This comes through study, through prayer, through diligently seeking to do the right things as we know them. And even when we fall short, we recognize, well, God, certainly in omniscience, he knew we would fall short. And he's made provision for our failure. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. This is a part of our blessing in Christ. So you can see why Paul is so enamored of Christ, because he is everything. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the King of Kings. He is the Sovereign of the universe. He is the Creator, the Redeemer. He is our life, our hope, our joy, our peace, all of these things. And eventually he will come to have the fullness of him will fill all things in all people. and in all places. He is, in that sense, cosmic in that regard. And ultimately, we'll conform this entire physical system to his will. That's coming. And as a matter of fact, I think we got that down at the end of this chapter. I think it's the last verse. Yeah. By the exertion of the power, verse 21, that he has even to subject all things to himself. And so ultimately, that's what he will do. And we look forward to that. We should look forward to that. That's where our focus should be, on the coming age, the age of righteousness, a world in which righteousness dwells. So by conforming myself to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And again, in order, it's not really actually even a purpose clause. It's better rendered if perhaps, well, maybe not perhaps, but if in any way I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And of course, this has caused people to think, well, did Paul not believe in he was going to be resurrected? Did he not understand this? This verse appears to be at odds with so much of what he says elsewhere. So, first thing that should tell you as an exegete, when verses in the Bible appear to be at odds, it's only in appearance. They're not really at odds. They may be looking at two different aspects of the same thing. They may be looking at different aspects. So, the idea here isn't that Paul hopes he'll get resurrected somehow. He knows he's going to be resurrected. What he's hoping for, what his focus is on, is the same type of resurrection that Jesus had. That he is the example in this. That resurrection is God's ultimate stamp of vindication on a person. To raise Christ from the dead proved he was the Son of God and that God was pleased with him. I know, but I mean, people should have known. He was multiple times, voices came out of heaven above him and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And why? Because he's an obedient son. He does my will. And so, again, Paul wants to attain to that highest form of resurrection, we might say. To attain to the same type of resurrection that Jesus had, the same type of vindication. And Paul, obviously, hey, this is another whole thing. Just even studying Paul makes me ashamed of myself. You look at what this guy put up with. And so I started thinking about all the things we, quote, need. Well, Paul said we only really need two things, food and covering. That's all we really need. That's the minimum of living grace. But again, how are you going to get around this world without a car, without gas, without having a job, all these other things that you have to have? So, but Paul willingly denied himself all the things that he could have wanted, even. And said, "I'm going to do whatever the will of God is here." And he did this consistently. So there that he wants to attain to the highest standard of resurrection. To be recognized ultimately by God as having made it. And now we move on, ready to, in verse 12 here. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. But I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And then there's a number of ways you can render this. I went with possess here, because that's really what he's ultimately looking for. But we'll start with the exegesis here.
Something is not right. Is God in this today, you wonder? I know I needed Bible class. I don't know about the rest of you, but I knew I did. Let's see here, overhead. What is going on? My Microsoft Word has gone insane. That's weird. Never seen that before in my life. And why is it not opening? Oh, it did. Okay. It opens, but then I can't get any ink. Okay, well, you're just going to have to take my word for it and look at your notes, I guess, because that's all we can do. Other than I'll try shutting this down at break and we'll see what we can get. But here, not that I have already obtained it. Not is the negative particle, ooh. And really all you have here are two words, not that. So we supply the, there actually is a discrete verb, but this not that, it means I'm not saying that. I don't mean you to understand this way. Not that I have already. Already is the adverb ede, E-D-E. Not that I have already obtained it. Obtained is lambano. Now, this is kind of important in that there's a couple of, there's a little bit of a play on words here. Lambano means to take or seize. It has the idea of taking something with your hand, to grasp something in a physical sense. And so to take with the hand, to grasp something, to take something into possession. There is no object here. That is one of the problems. The object appears either to be, and interpreters are somewhat divided on this, the object, not that have I obtained it, it can go back as far as at the end of verse 8, this matter of gaining Christ, not that I have obtained it. It can go back to the matter of fully knowing him, or it can be the immediate context here of resurrection. But in any case, the fact is it doesn't kind of matter what his implied object is here, because the resurrection and fully gaining Christ and fully knowing him are all occur at the same time. So these things are intertwined. That he's at the resurrection, that's when he will have gained Christ fully. So, not that I have gained it. So they, again, the object appears to be the resurrection from verse 11, that the immediate antecedent, or Christ back from the end of verse 8, gaining Christ. But this is Paul's way of saying, look, I am still a work in progress. I have not attained everything I even want to attain here. I still have to work at this myself. Now, why does he phrase all this here? And again, we've got some difference of opinion, but it appears to me a couple of things we do know already. We know that there were weird doctrines of the resurrection floating around. We just don't know what fully they were. We do know that matter of fact, if you look over in 2 Thessalonians, Second Thessalonians 2. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord and our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And that seemed to be part of their teaching, their weird teaching on the resurrection. Some people appear to have espoused some form of perfectionism. And that's not unusual. That still exists in Christendom today. That people will espouse that, one, you're either going to, that you don't have a sin nature anymore. God help them. That's delusional. They think they don't sin. That's really delusional. That they don't think they have a sin nature, or that they've outgrown it, or that they've made such progress that they essentially are living the resurrection now. So again, what weird ideas were going around, it's hard to pin some of this down. But we do know that Hymenaeus and Alexander were upsetting people by saying the resurrection had already taken place. And I presume that's, to some extent, goes with this matter of the day of the Lord. Because they would have associated, I think, that very much with the resurrection. So there were these weird doctrines going around, and it appears from what Paul says here that there were people who were saying, I've made it. I've attained perfection in this life. I've grown into everything a Christian can be. I'm not blameless, I'm sinless. Now we know blameless is a status that you can obviously adhere to even though you sin. Sinlessness isn't that. Sinlessness is saying, I don't sin at all. So what all was going on here, it's a little bit difficult to say. But why does Paul go out of his way here to stress the fact that he has not attained all of this? Because I think there were people espousing the fact that they did.
or had or would, depending upon their part of their theology. So not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Or is the disjunctive particle A. This introduces an alternative, or already, again, you have that adverb ade, or have already become perfect. The verb is a perfect passive indicative. Teleiao is our verb, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. This means to complete some activity, to bring something to an end, to finish it, to accomplish or attain it. Not that I have already attained it. Or here they've translated it, become perfect. Here maybe, not that I've already accomplished this is the idea. With the idea that full perfection would be in view. Not that I have already obtained this or accomplished this or become perfect. You've got the conjunction duh here, which introduces another thought with this. Here, the positive aspect of what he does. Yet, I press on. You got duh there, and then you got the verb present active indicative. And I wanted to stress that perfect, teleiao, is a perfect. That means it focuses on existing results. That I'm completed with the idea that I'm complete. Nothing more needs to be added. I've attained it. This is it. I'm as good as it gets. Paul says, I don't believe that. That's not his thinking. But I press on is what they've translated here. Dioko is the verb, present active indicative. I keep on pressing on. The present indicative can imply ongoing progress in this. Dioko, D-I-O-K-O, means to run rapidly towards something, to chase after something, to pursue something. That should be pursue, not pursues, but anyway. To pursue. I press on if I may possess that for which I was possessed by Christ Jesus. Lay hold is the idea, but lambano means to take hold of something. And that's the verb we just saw. Not that I've already taken hold of this. I've obtained it. But here you have a compound, kata lambano, which strengthens it. And it means to hold something down, to have it in your power, to attain it or possess it. So not, but I press on if I also, I don't think they trans, yes, for which I also, the also comes down later in the English, but the chi adjunctive here, which I also, then you've got your verb here, kata lambano, to make something one's own, to attain it, to possess it. K-A-T-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O, the aorist subjunctive. If perhaps I might lay hold of that, not if perhaps, but if also I may lay hold upon which. A preposition epi here is used, means on, upon, or over, generally spatially. But lay hold on something of which, literally, who or which, on the basis of, for which cause or reason I also was possessed or laid hold of or made the possession by Christ Jesus. You've got the kata lambano here is repeated is the word I'm looking for. I was grasped by preposition hupo is the used here to denote with the ablative to denote personal agency. I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, Christos Iesus. And we've only got about 5 more minutes. I'm going to go ahead and just stop there so we can get some peace and quiet out here. And we'll give you a little extra break today. You'll get a 20 instead of 15. Pick up back here at about 10 till. Pause for a second.